Our passage this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to be reading the entirety of the chapter. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to the 8th chapter of Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. It's a short chapter, just 13 verses. I will read it and then we will get started. Hear the word of the Lord. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up. But love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many, quote, gods and many, quote, lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father Heaven, this is your word, and it's given to us for our teaching, for our correction, for our reproving, for our training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So Father, would you well equip us this morning from your word? Would you help us to see the relevance of Paul's words 2,000 years ago to us today? Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Jesus and his work and his worth from this text? And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. As we continue our study of Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, we come to the first part of a long discussion he's going to have about eating meat sacrificed to idols. If you were here last week, you watched, or you watched online, you may recall that Paul finished out a long treatise in chapter 7 on marriage and divorce and singleness and engagement and widowhood. And what we're finding is that Paul is answering the Corinthians' questions about how the gospel of Jesus Christ informs all of life. Do you believe that? Abraham Kuyper, the famous theologian and prime minister of the Netherlands, famously said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Kuyper is saying that Christ looks at all the universe and rightfully says, "Mine." And if that's true, if it is true that Christ owns and is sovereign over both Hot Springs and Hanoi, and if Christ in his rule and reign should govern both China and Chicago, then it also stands to reason that Christ's rule and reign should inform not only how we order our Sunday morning life here at church, but it should inform how we think about all of life, about marriage, about children, about education, about food, about vacation, about travel, about music. If Abraham Kuyper is right, and he is, then the implications of Christ's kingship should be pushed out into every area of our life. But we are guilty of thinking of our life as those school cafeteria plates with the little walled off sections. These are my religious beliefs over here, and they ought not touch my financial beliefs or my entertainment beliefs or my peas or my carrots. In our text this morning, we're going to see how Paul addresses some Christians in Corinth who believed that they were thinking in a theologically informed way, but they were in fact actually being quite dense. So as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to look at knowledge and love in verses 1 through 3. We're going to look at the non-existence of other gods in verses 4 through 6. And then we're going to talk about dealing with the weaker brother in verses 7 to 13. Look with me there. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Before we dig into this text, we need to give a little bit of background about Corinth. Being in ancient Greece, it is filled with pagan temples to false gods. It was said of Athens in the ancient world that it was a city with more gods than men. And there's no doubt that that's probably the case in Corinth as well. Also being a Greek city, it would be filled with shrines and temples dedicated to the worship of false gods. And in these temples, many of them, animals would be sacrificed. We talked a few weeks ago about temples with temple prostitution, where there were Corinthians who thought, nothing wrong with me going to these temples. I don't worship the God there. I can go there and engage with these temple prostitutes. And Paul had to correct that belief, fortunately. And now, these animals would be sacrificed to these false deities, and the worshipers in the temples would be served the meat that was offered there to these false gods. So it was something of dinner and a show. The religious ceremony of the temple wasn't just a worship service of sorts. Part of the worship liturgy in these pagan temples was that the people there eating the food that the pagan priests sacrificed to these false gods. So as has been the case in other parts of his letter, Paul is being called to settle a debate. He's responding to letters, emails he has gotten, probably not emails, from people in the church. Help us settle a debate. He's been brought up to speed about a controversy in the Corinthian church and asked to make a ruling. Pick a side. Tell us who's right in this debate and who's wrong in this debate. In this case, it's clear that he's been asked by the Christians who have no problem going to these pagan temples and eating the meat that is offered there, that they might be getting for free. These Christians have reached out to Paul, no doubt in hopes that he would side with them. That's the context we need to understand to follow what Paul's talking about throughout chapter 8. You remember when we were in chapter 6, when Paul says in chapter 6, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. And we looked at how Paul was in that quoting back to them in his letter, their words, and then sort of commenting on it. In chapter 6, Paul was correcting their tendency to say, all things are lawful for me. And he responds by saying, but not all things are helpful. And you shouldn't be dominated by anything. And the interpretive clue that helps us know that the phrase that they had gone around saying to one another is, all things are lawful, all things are lawful, is that it's set off in the Bible there with quotation marks. He's quoting them. And then the quotation marks close and he gives his commentary. That same practice is going on here where Paul is quoting back to them their own letter and responding accordingly. Look there at verses 1 through 3. You'll see there, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that, and here's their quote, all of us possess knowledge, close quote. And then Paul says, this quote, knowledge of yours, see the quotation marks? This quote, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, that he has some sort of knowledge, he does not yet know as he ought. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Paul says that this knowledge of which they speak, all by itself, that knowledge puffs up. That knowledge minus love only has the effect of puffing up. It doesn't strengthen. It doesn't build up the congregation. It just puffs up the knowledge havers. What does he mean, puffs up? That Greek word that's translated puffs up is the word physio, and every time it's used, it means makes arrogant. In fact, it's the same word Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. That's physio. It is not puffed up. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. In that section, it's the Greek word physio that gets translated as arrogant. So Paul is telling the Corinthians that the, quote, knowledge that they've got hasn't done anything but make them arrogant. It has puffed them up. That is to say, it has made them think that they are wise. But it's a false grandiosity. It's like a balloon that looks large but it's just full of hot air. Because it's puffed up. It doesn't have any real substance. It looks this big, but it's actually this big. It's puffed up. It has very little substance. If anyone imagines that he knows something, and Paul is saying, you've got an imagined knowledge. He's not yet know as he ought. But if anyone loves God, he's known by God. Paul wants these Corinthians to know that their knowledge, if it is without love, is actually not knowledge. It's just puffery. It's just arrogance. Their knowledge was causing them to move forward in a way that was apathetic towards their brothers and sisters. When he says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God, he's saying that their failure to love their brothers and sisters is ultimately a failure to love God himself. And he's going to unpack that a little later when we get down lower in the passage. But what's going on with these believers is that they're using their knowledge that the idols in these temples are phony, that they aren't real. He's letting that knowledge be the one data point that determines their decision of whether or not it is wise for me to go there. No other information, such as its effect on my brothers and sisters, is coming in to the consideration. They see meat being sacrificed to idols in these pagan temples, and they ask themselves one question: are the idols in those temples, are they real? Are they actual real gods that are receiving my worship at all? No, that's all I need to know. And Paul is saying, there's another question you need to consider, and that is your brother or sister. And we're going to talk about that in a second. But he wants to correct them. You are technically correct. Look there at verses 4 through 6. Therefore, as to the eating of foods offered to idols, we know that, quoting them, an idol has no real existence. That's their quote. And that there is no God but one. You're right. For although, Paul goes on to say, although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many lowercase g gods and lowercase l lords, yet for us there is one capital G God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Paul affirms that they are right about the fact that all the stuff going on in this idol worship place is non-existent gods. They are correct. Yes, Paul says, there's only one God. All the other gods are so-called gods. They are gods in only the imaginations of the worshipers there. Paul affirms that that facet of their understanding about how many gods there are, that is correct. But here's the problem. The knowledge that the idols in that temple are just empty carved statues The knowledge that the priests in those pagan temples are sacrificing idols to non-existent deities, that knowledge that those pagan deities aren't real, that's not universally known or understood by everyone in this church. And you're wrong if you think everybody gets that. If you think everybody is tracking with you there. Look there at verses 7 through 3. However, Paul says, not all possess this knowledge. If anybody thinks they know something, you don't know anything. Not everyone knows that. Not everyone realizes that. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. That word defiled means to violate. Or literally in the Greek, it means soiled or stained or made impure. Paul says, you don't realize what a captivating hold that idol worship had on some of your fellow believers at First Presbyterian Church in Corinth. It might be easy for you to separate those things in your mind, but you're naive to think that that ease happens for everybody. They can't untether the eating of what was oftentimes free meat from the spiritual practice of idol worship. Those two things, for some in the Corinthian church, are too tightly braided together. They can't just view it as a free meal. There's too much for them, historical baggage there, that their presence there, in that place, eating that meat, draws them back into a spiritual practice. And it's not wise to drag them back there, Paul says. These weaker brothers don't want to be dragged back into idol worship. They're taking Deuteronomy 4 quite seriously, where Moses says, therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb in the midst of the fire, beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware, lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and moon and stars, all the host of heaven, that you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord God has allotted to the peoples under the whole earth. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are to this day. These brothers in the church at Corinth, they take that seriously, and they fear that they are going to fall back into the very sin that Deuteronomy 4 is talking about. And then Paul goes on to say, you don't have to eat it. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat it, and no better off if we do. So since the eating of meat doesn't grow or strengthen our walk with God, and since abstaining from it doesn't subtract from my walk with God, then it shouldn't be a hill worth dying on or worth letting your brother or sister die on. Especially since this hill isn't endangering you, it's endangering your neighbor. Verse 9, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Paul's clear that it is a right. But being wise about wielding my rights, but I need to be wise about wielding my rights in a careful, judicious manner. That I'm considering my brother or sister above my rights. Paul now games out how their appeal to the knowledge that idols aren't real plays out in reality. Look there at verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? Don't let what you know, don't let your knowledge be the only determining factor. You are not your own. Your brother's walk with Christ should matter more to you than your own rights, your own freedoms. What happens when my concern for my brother is absent? Verse 11 tells us. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. This brother for whom Christ died. Which matters to you more? Your freedom or your brother? If you answer your freedom, then Paul wants you to know that that doesn't just mean that you don't love your brother. It means that you don't actually love Christ. Look at verse 12. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Paul is interacting with this idea of these believers in Corinth who have a very intuned sense of sanctification about their knowledge of God being really, really good, but they have no horizontal care for their fellow brother. Well, the truth is that sanctification is horizontal. Growing in Christ is going to cause me to love my neighbor more. Show me someone who is not growing in their love for their neighbor, and I will show you someone who's not growing in their knowledge of Christ. Paul says, in sinning against your brother, you're sinning against Christ. So according to Paul, these Corinthians who refuse to take the consciences of their weaker brothers into consideration, they are demonstrating not just a lack of love for that brother, they're showing a refusal to love God. And if they don't love God, it may be evidence that they're not actually believers. Why do I say that? Because we need to see how Paul's constructing his argument. Remember back in verse 3, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. And in verse 12, he brings it all full circle and shows that a refusal to love their brother and keep him from being destroyed is a refusal to love God. And if that's your refusal, then you may be telegraphing to everyone that you actually aren't a believer. But if God is God, this is everyone who is known by God. If God is God, doesn't God know everyone? Well, yes, but that doesn't erase the fact that Scripture talks about believers as being those who God knows in a special way. To be a Christian is to be one who is known by God in a unique way, not in the way that God has a general sense of all of the world. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 10, where he says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Or in Romans 8, when he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom God knew in eternity past have been predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. And what did his son do? His son laid down his rights for us, the weaker. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he didn't appeal to his rights. Rather, he acted out of an understanding of your and my weaknesses and frailties. Now, I want to tease out what it looks like to apply this chapter today. There are a lot of things that churches in our day and age have fights about internally. The style of music, the mode of baptism, the color of the carpet. I heard once of a church that was having a bitter congregational meeting about whether or not we should buy a chandelier. Finally, one guy stood up and says, what if we spend all this money, we buy a chandelier, we bring it in here, we put it in the sanctuary, and nobody knows how to play it? We are a lot of contemporary churches arguing about a lot of different things, even within the same congregation. But I've yet to hear of a contemporary church in our day and age having a debate about whether or not they should eat meat sacrificed to idols. That in particular just isn't a thing in our culture. It was a major thing in Paul's day. But since eating meat sacrificed to idols and pagan temples isn't a thing in our day, can we just skip past Paul's warnings here? Is there nothing for us to glean from this chapter? Of course not. So we need to see what Paul's saying so that we can apply it. And we need to understand what he's not saying so that we don't wrongly apply it. He's not saying, don't ever do anything around another Christian that they would disagree with in any way, shape, or form. Walk on eggshells all the time. So what is he saying? I know a man, I would call a friend of mine, who's a very, very serious alcoholic. And he has been for the past 20 years. Yesterday morning, I picked him up at a cheap motel here in town and drove him to a treatment facility. It's not the first time he's been taken to one of those places. I've watched firsthand how he's allowed his captivity to alcohol to destroy his life and his relationships. I've prayed with him. I've pleaded with him. I've put him up in countless hotel rooms when he's on the streets. I've given him clothes of my own to wear, food to eat, and hours of exhorting him to admit that he's enslaved to alcohol. I've rejoiced with him when he's in a season of sobriety, and I have mourned with him when he is off the wagon and insisting that he doesn't really have a problem with it. When I take him out to eat and I buy him a meal, I won't even go to a restaurant that serves alcohol, much less exercise my right to drink alcohol responsibly while I'm with him. That would be unloving and concerned more about my rights and freedoms than I am with him and his frailties. Why? Because he has a history with it. I'm quite familiar with his struggles, and because I love him, his struggles with it matter more than my freedom in the moment when I'm with him. This friend of mine is a weaker brother, and alcohol is an idol to him, formerly and presently. His situation is what Paul is talking about in verse 7 when he says, but some through former association with idols, who have a personal history with idolatry, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So Paul is definitely talking about not causing a weak brother to stumble back into a lifestyle that they are trying to leave or need to try to leave. In that sense, being sensitive to a known alcoholic whom you know and love is analogous to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But what Paul is not saying is never do anything around any Christians that they don't personally approve of. Jesus frequently offended and scandalized the self-righteous. He frequently acted in ways that offended the Pharisees and any who laid a yoke on others that was impossible to bear. Jesus was more than willing to let his disciples pick grain on the Sabbath, even though it offended the Pharisees. He knew it would offend the Pharisees. So the rule is not to avoid causing offense. The rule is the preservation of my brother or sister in Christ, that I do not cause them to fall back into a besetting sin. That's the context of 1 Corinthians 8. If I'm free in Christ to eat and drink, then I am free in Christ to yield my freedom to a brother who matters more to me than my food or drink. It is because of your and my insistence on seeking our own rights at the expense of others that we have piled up a massive sin debt that we cannot pay. We can't undo our past sins. We can't be righteous enough today or tomorrow to make up for all the times that we have failed to or refused to love our neighbor. For that reason, our only hope is in one who set aside his rights to serve us. That's why we sang, the beginning of our service, mild he lays his glory by. Mild he sets his glorious prerogatives aside. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Let's pray. Father, your son did indeed lay his glory by, set aside all of, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So Father, we pray for your, that you would strengthen us to imitate Christ's example to us. Pray that you would write the eternal truths of this scripture on the fleshy tablets of our hearts. And would you prepare our hearts to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.